Okay, so tonight we continue. Tonight we actually have the ability of having completed the Megillah to be able to now reflect on the Megillah. This is a very exciting moment to be able to do our first Iyun, like looking back in real in-depth perspective of the Megillah. So, the story goes about a young man who is in Europe and he's selling books on the side of the street. And he's selling Shakespeare, but Shakespeare is translated into Yiddish. And on the cover of the play, it says, Shakespeare verbessert und vertauscht. Shakespeare translated and improved. So there's going to be a lot of ideas over here from various different people, some from Rav Bachrach, some from Rav Foreman, and really condensed or distilled into the way I look at it. So the good parts you can blame on them, and the bad parts you can blame on translation. But let's learn them and appreciate them together. So first of all, just an interesting perspective on the plot, and then we're going to jump straight in. In terms of, we've discussed really two different ideas and possibilities of what could be the plot of our Megillah, of Megillas Rus. We talked about at the very, very beginning the notion of giving place for David HaMelech, right? We talked about giving that space to David HaMelech. We talked a little bit about the idea of Chesed and Rus being this critical role in terms of the return of Chesed to Israel. However, there might be a different aspect to run through the Megillah, and that is by the use of what's called a Mila Mancha. Anybody know what that is? A Mila Mancha? Right, so it's a word which keeps appearing again and again in the text, which is, symbolizes that there's something to note about that particular word. That might be more of a thematic word. So it all starts off like this. The reason we start over here is we all considered and we all sort of ignored the fact that Machlon and Kilion are very unusual names for young men to have. Right, I mean, you just think about it, you know, the Shabbos naming, you know, it's the bris, not everybody heard. And then they get to the Shabbos Kiddush, and Mazel Tov, and what's the names, you know, destruction and sickness. It's like, well, you know, you're not going to wish them to live up to their names, you wish them some sort of other bracha, and you move on. But it's a very unusual name. So if you go through the actual Megillah itself, take a quick look. I just pulled out together a number of psukim in on page... On page 21. So on page 21, take a look at all these words over here in these psukim. So first of all, we know that we have the names of Elimelech. We know have the names of the children Machlon and Kilion and Ephratim. So now let's look at a word that keeps appearing in the second source. It's in Perek Aleph Pasuk Zayin. Vateitzem min hamakom hu asher esah shama uchshnei chalosel ima vateilachna baderech loshuv eretz Yehuda. She and her two daughters-in-law walked, and they went on the way back to Eretz Yehuda. Again, I'm not saying what the word is yet, but in Perek Beis Chav Aleph, the next source, Vatomer Rus Amaviyam, Rus the Moabite said, Gam ki omar elai ad iman arim asher li, with the lads who I have, Tidbokin, you will stay, adim kilu es kol asher akotzir asher lo, until you finish the harvest. And then again in source 4, Vatidbak Benares Boaz, she stood stuck with the girls of Boaz, Laket at Klos Ketzir Sorim, until the end of the barley harvest, to Ketzir Achitim, Ateshu Esaramoson, she stayed there. And one more time in 5, Varachatz Vasach, she Rami tells in the Paragimel, Parasa Gimel, you should wash, you should anoint yourself with some Tzimno Sayach, and place wear your best clothes. Vyorad Tagore, and go down to the barn. Don't eat and drink until... Don't announce yourself until everybody's finished drinking and eating. What's the word that keeps reappearing in all those psukim? The word is kaf lamed hay, which literally means... In the usage over here means... Well, the most precise way that could sort of encompass all these things is finish. So meaning, when you talk about destruction is utter consumption, meaning utter completion of something, in a negative sense. Then we have, you know, the idea of the harvest seasons. You know, wait until in source 3 it was, Adim Kilu Eisa Katsir Asherli, until I finish the Katsir, which was to me. And then the idea of Ad Kalois Tsir HaSorim, until the end of the barley harvest. And in source 5 it was, Ad kalosole echov lishos, until Boaz finishes eating and drinking. And in source 6, he says to her, I'm going to make sure that everything happens in the last of the pasuk ki im ki lo hadavar hayom, until the matter finishes today. So the word finishes keeps coming up again and again, which is interesting because there's two ways something can finish. You know, when we talk about the kalos ketzir asorim, the finishing of the barley crop, what is the word kala mean in that terms of finishing? It means what kind of finishing?
Ripening,
arrival. Right, we're talking about coming to fruition. When you talk about the word kilayon, which is also from the same root, it's finishing, but not because of arrival, but rather because of withering away, because of destruction. Which is interesting, the same word has the idea or the behind it, which is kilayon, destruction, finishing, because there's nothing left. And the same word is used to talk about finishing and reaching final product and prime. Maybe perhaps that is one of the themes of the Megillah, is exactly that notion, which is, we're looking at this young man called Kilion, and he dies. Is he dead? Is he completely finished? And there's this question mark, and the answer is, well, not necessarily. We don't know yet, because there may be a possibility of his continuation. How so? Through, if somebody in the family is able to have children with somebody who's in the male side of the family as well, then maybe we could continue his name. So the question mark hangs above the name Kilion. Is he dead? Is he destroyed? Is he finished? Or is he finishing? As we see the other parts of the Megillah finishing. Which is why it is interesting that although it is true that the actual name of a relative who is a daughter-in-law in Hebrew is Kala, but it also means, over here, it shouldn't be lost upon us, that the emphasis of the Megillah seems to be Shnei Kalasel, her too, not just necessarily daughters-in-law, but rather finishers. That's maybe the question that's above Rus's head is, are you going to be that finisher? Are you going to let his name wither and disappear? Or are you going to be the one to bring it to full fruition, like the harvest season in the backdrop, which seems to be part of the question of the Megillah? So without even going further, just interesting that part of the plot of the Megillah is exactly that. Are Naomi and Rus willing to do that? Is Boaz willing to do that? That's the question, that's the tension of the Megillah, is getting to that point of real kilayon. Is it kilayon as destruction, or is it kilayon as kelos, as completion and finishing? That might be level of understanding. So now let's break that up into pieces. So let's break up that story into the pieces that it has. In order to understand this, let's try to just get the central parts of this story. So first of all, we have the first part of our story as we have it is, let me just put it up, I'm trying to think where it's easiest. I'm going to write over here, and Shelley, you're right over there. I'm going to switch it as we get there, okay? So we're going to start off with, I'm going to say the first part of this is family in exile, right? So the first part of the Megillah is family in exile, where we have a family who otherwise was in a good place. The family descends to exile. So we have the family of Elimelech. They descend to exile. And then the next part is what happens to the family in exile. We have loss, we have destruction, right? So in exile we have loss and destruction. I'm trying to make these rather general right now. We'll explore them in just a moment. Loss versus destruction. Okay, so we have loss versus destruction. Then, so that's kind of where that's kind of the beginning of the first perek is where we get to that point. But then, there is hope. Why is there hope? What was that?
Return.
So there's hope and / return, because maybe as well there's also like hidden in the veil in the wings is Yibum. Right, there might be something that can help us. Part of that is expressed in the Yibum. Part of that is just the physical return. I'm going to put it up there in a moment. Let me just see if it's actually easier here. Here we go. Let's see if we can do it over here. Okay, so we have hope and return, perhaps in Yibum. Then we have over here is we have an active woman. Okay, so it's interesting that over here in the story we have Rus/Naomi. Okay, so we have a proactive savior who's a woman, proactive savior, who is a woman, and interestingly enough, we have a reactive man. Okay, right? That's our Boaz. Okay, because he is waiting. He's
sort of waiting on everything else. Then this woman starts the process.
She tricks the man, right? Meaning to say, she forces his hand. Okay, so she forces his hand to create. Okay, she forces his hand, and finally we have resolution.
Okay, so we have resolution, which is in this case is marriage and child, and the family is now saved, the land is saved, everybody is happy who is still alive. So now, this is a very, very bare bones description of a lot of the, I'll call it the process of getting towards that kalos, to that end. The reason why I wanted to draw in generic terms is the following. Let's just pull this off for a moment and keep these 6 points in mind. Okay, so let's say, I apologize if you're not able to see, I'm just putting it on the front over here. So we have six stages. We've got family in exile, loss and destruction, hope and perhaps return. Then we move to a proactive salvation via woman. She tricks the man, and there is a notion of resolution, right? If we look at that, at those building blocks of the story, where else do those building blocks of story appear elsewhere in Tanakh? We've removed over here names. Do you see this?
Yeah.
There's no names. This is all generic building blocks. So let's look at the same idea and see where the building blocks give us yield. Another story, Marjorie.
Like Purim has a potential for destruction.
There is. So you're looking at the Esther part of it, where there's a proactive woman. The only thing is that it's interesting that Esther is the more reactive side, meaning Mordechai sort of has to stimulate. Right, but she does take an active role. You're right. Point well taken. I'm thinking a little earlier though. Okay, so one example is fascinating, is that much, much earlier is Lot and his daughters. So let's take a look at this story. So let's just recap the story for a moment. The story of Lot and his daughters is that the context is that Lot separates himself from Avraham Avinu. He goes to live in this place called Sodom. There's imminent destruction, and Sodom is being turned over. The angels come to Sodom, and Lot brings them in as potential guests. His house is surrounded. There's a whole terrible rabble out there, and Lot tries to save them. He offers his daughters, which is a very strange thing, and then he finally the angels save him, send him out the city. He leaves the city, and on the way out, his wife Lot turns around, and she's no longer heard from, and they find a place in a cave and in this nearby area because they're scared to settle in the nearby towns. And the daughters fear for the fact that all of life has been destroyed, and they seduce their father and produce two children called Ammon and Moab. That's what we have. So now let's just, again, if we want to, now this may be forcing it into the rubric, but I'd like to wonder if we could see the same thing. In this story by Lot, let's apply those building blocks to the Lot story. Right? So we have, if we're looking for exile, family in exile, we have two levels of exile here. We have Lot and Avraham, right, which is Lot's first exile, really. But more obviously is Lot leaving his home, right? So which is Lot leaving home, okay, for the caves or the city. Okay, so we have that level of the story. More than that, so what's next? We have destruction. Destruction is clear in this case. Is Sodom being destroyed, right? We have that clearly. Sodom's destruction is readily in our faces. Okay? Then, let's look at the next step. Potential for salvation. What potential do we have for salvation over here? Meaning, right now, it looks like world is no longer. World is wiped out. What's the potential is? Potential is the nuclear family. Right? Which is funny. It's also a Yibum type of thing, right? It's also like, it's also within the family that somehow the continuation, not of family now, but of humanity in their perspective, right? So a potential of family producing humanity again, right? Family producing life again, right? Which is within the family of Lot. Then what do we have? The next stage is we have a proactive savior. Who's our proactive savior over here? So it's really the older daughter, actually, Pratt, because she's the one who makes the whole suggestion. And once again, it is a woman, right? Proactive savior, who is a woman, and that is the oldest daughter. Okay, that is our oldest daughter, and then she tricks the man who is reactive. What's that? What happens? Right. So she gets him drunk. That's her trick. She intoxicates her father. Intoxicates her father, and then finally, resolution is, in this case, resolution is Ammon and Moab. Right. So that's the way it applies. So it's interesting if you sort of take the bare bone basics of Megillas Rus, you end up with a it's almost like a retelling of the bare bones of another story as well. Notice, by the way, there's two children over here, and there's sort of like there's also two children that Lot lost. Remember that? Remember, Lot actually had four daughters. Remember that? Two of them were married in Sodom. Two of them, and what happened was his sons-in-law said, "Forget it. This is a joke. Nothing's going to happen. The economy is great. We got this great guy going for president next month. You know what could go wrong?" So and they stayed in the city and they were destroyed. Right, so meaning there was also the destruction of two children within this episode, and now we have these two daughters in law who are coming to our salvation here. This is the Lot story, but now there actually happens to be one other story which also is closely related, and that is any takers on this one? Also, Book of Bereishis. Yehuda and Tamar. Okay, let's recap the Yehuda and Tamar story for a moment. Okay, we're later on in Bereishis. Yehuda and Tamar, what happens is Yehuda is by himself, okay, and he's been ostracized by his brothers because they feel that he's responsible for what happened with Yosef. He didn't take enough leadership. And Yehuda descends from his brothers, and now he is living in this new place. He marries this woman in Timnasah, and he has three children, Er, Onan, and Shelah. And these are his three children. What happens? We have the death of the first two, but then they happen to be married to this girl called Tamar. Tamar is married to one. She marries the next one. She wants to marry the third one as a seeming act of yibum. And then finally, Yehuda is not willing to put up his third son for marriage. And she goes out. She acts as a prostitute. She seduces him. She takes a pledge from him. And then when she is on trial, she sends out his signet, his ring, his staff, and asks, "Who do these belong to?" And he accedes, and he accedes that she is in fact correct, and it was him at fault. Now, we're not out to spending too much time on understanding the intricacies of that story. Let's build up that story through the same criteria: family in exile. Who's in exile here? Right. So Yehuda from brothers, okay? Because Yehuda is experiencing his descent because of his role or his lack of role in the Yosef saga. Then we have distraction. What's the distraction in the story? So Er and Onan. By the way, you notice, of course, that's very similar to Mahlon and Kilion, right? You have a man and family leaving the place, two sons die. Okay, we have a similar kind of construct over here. Similar to also Lot, losing those two daughters and sons-in-law in Sodom. Three, we have hope, potential for hope. What's our potential hope over here is? Right, so it's really Shelah, right? Our son over here, who's our third son, there's this potential, but it's not actualized because Yehuda's not willing. Yehuda's not willing to give Shelah up for the marriage. Then we have, what's our fourth stage is? Proactive savior, who is a woman. Who is our proactive savior over here? Of course, Tamar, proactive savior, and she is Tamar, okay, because remember the man is reactive at this point in time. And she now tricks him. How does she trick him? So she dresses up, okay. The trick in this case is she dresses up. And finally, number six is resolution. Resolution is?
Baby.
Resolution is Peretz and Zerach, which are the two children, okay. Peretz and Zerach. And also part of the resolution, by the way, is also Yehuda, meaning part of the resolution is Yehuda recognizing her. You know, that's part of it as well. And ultimately the children. Yehuda recognizing her, right? Okay. Okay, so now what's interesting about this is when you see a story like this that has that shares really the common ideas and themes. I'm just going to put these all over here. I apologize, I'm not able to see them at once. But when you see three stories that share so much in common, you have to sort of scratch your head and say, "I'm sure Tanakh is telling us something." You know, I'm sure that Tanakh is, because let's remember what came first. The first was the story of Lot, then the story of Yehuda and Tamar, and Megillas Rus is told afterwards, which means that Megillas Rus is told the same. The story occurs/is told because there's a bit of both. Remember that Shmuel in writing this is framing it as well. He's giving us the details that are important for us to know. And so it's being framed in the same way as these two stories. So we need to kind of reflect on this and see, so how does it add up? How does it relate? What's the theme more than just the fact that there's similarity? So let's go back to the story of Yehuda and Tamar for a moment. We'll work our way from the middle story. In the story of Yehuda and Tamar, what is the tension? What is the tension and resolution of that story? So Tamar is entitled to Yibum, and he is not willing to give that. Let's do this. If you were to have interviewed Yehuda at that point in time, and you were to say, Yehuda, you know, I'm not going to put this on you know, live leak, but I just want to ask you personally, do you know, or is Tamar right? What would you think Yehuda would have said?
Yes.
He probably would have said yes. Meaning the reason he's not doing it is probably out of fear, meaning he's worried that this woman has entered the family and seen in his eyes have perhaps caused the death of two children. He doesn't know. It might be his children, but he's not willing to go there. But is he willing to accede that she's right? I would say assume yes, meaning he has the knowledge, but he just can't bring that knowledge out into practice. It's very hard for him to actualize that knowledge because of what he's seen the results have been up till now. Right? Fair acknowledgement. Which is why the resolution of the entire plot within the Yehuda and Tamar thing is around an interesting word. Just take a quick look in your in the books that we have today. On page 20, you have the entire text of both the Yehuda and Tamar and the Lot stories. But if you wanted to see it more specifically, on the bottom of page 22, take a look at Perek Lamed Hei Chof Hei, it's in source 13. In Bereshit it says, Himutzeis, she is being brought out, but he shalcha el chamia lemor, she sends to her father-in-law saying, Leish asher eile loy anachi hara, to whom these belong, I am pregnant to. Vatomer, and she said, Hakerna, do you recognize lemi hachosemes apsilim vamateo eile? Do you recognize who these belong to? That's an important word. What's she asking for? You see, this is not, is it cognition alone? What's she asking for?
She wants to say that validation.
It's beyond cognition. Do you see this? Meaning, Yehuda may know that, and she knows he knows that. Haker not is the validation, but public, meaning you to say you're going to now turn what you know in your head to public action. Are you going to, haker not is the hakara, this recognition that you're going to provide, is now taking it out of the realm of knowledge and implement it. Are you willing to implement what you know is true, what you know is correct? Or are you going to forever remain silent? And remember, by the way, she's setting it up in a way that he could let her and the truth die. You understand? Meaning, she's setting it up in a way that she has not made the public headlines. If she leaves it as such, what could end up happening is he could let her go to the stake. She could disappear with a secret and nobody would ever know. That's the way she did this. She did not. She was very careful. Hakaron, are you willing to exercise what you believe in? That's the question she has, and that's where the resolution comes in, where he says, "Vatomer, vayaker Yehuda vayomer tzor kabimen." He recognizes and he says publicly, "She is more correct than me." Think about how many people of public profile you know today who have publicly reneged on something they said. And think of the billions of dollars paid to cover up in today's society. Think about how many times people have been wrong and they spent the rest of their lives still trying to substantiate what they said. Just think about that. And here you have a man of public office, and he was in fact one of the judges of the town, a well-recognized person, and he turned everything around. He said, you know what, I'm willing. I'm taking the challenge that you put in my lap, and that is, I'm going to not only know it, I'm going to practice it. You're absolutely right. Vayaker Yehuda. Yehuda recognized, he validated, he lived, he turned something which was just simply in the mind into an action. Yehuda was willing to take that huge step, not without getting put in the corner, but he was able to actualize that through Tamar's facilitation. That's the story of Yehuda and Tamar. The story is the tension to the resolution is moving from intellect to action. That's what seems to be happening over here, and Tamar facilitates that. Let's move in the other direction to the story of Lot and his daughters. Now, what happened with Lot and his daughters is very unusual, because let's for a moment work backwards in Lot's family, right? We're going to you know, Lahavdil, we're going to put Lot on the couch and try to understand Lot. We try to understand the psyche of Lot. Lot comes along, without being in any way disrespectful, what we try to understand is how Tanakh is telling us about him. Tanakh tells us that he was the protege of Avraham, right? He's the nephew of Avraham. He was the Holech Imo. He was the one who walks with him. In fact, it seems that Avraham even may view him as his perhaps his child to some degree. Avraham doesn't have children, and he's adopting his nephew. It seems like this could go somewhere. And Avram's, you know, emblem, Avram's insignia, what's his characteristic is? Avram is the man of chesed. Avram is the man who, you know, before you need something, he has it for you. You don't need to ask for it, he's got it. He's just, he's that type of person. And we've seen this in numerous ways in Avram Avinu's life. So here we have Mr. Chesed. Mr. Chesed has nephew's coming along with him. Everything seems to be fine. They reach a little bit of a disagreement. And the disagreement is that Lot seems to view property law of others, you know, a little less rigidly than Avram does. And it seems that he's letting his animals or his herdsmen allow his animals into other people's property. Meaning it's very free, you know, so the chesed is almost like unbounded, right? You know, his way of looking at it is, you know, property rights, who really needs them as much? And Avram Avinu says, okay, we have to separate. This is the, you know, there's guidelines in how this works. He goes off to the place of all places, which is Sodom. Now, you know, interesting thing about Sodom. Was Sodom a kind place? So the interesting thing is that Sodom is, you know, the Mishnah Perigawa says that, you know, not the middle of Sodom is. The characteristic of Sodom is a person who says, what is mine is mine, what is yours. Right? Now, it doesn't sound bad. You think, well, that's a pretty regular way of looking at things. One opinion says that's Midas Sodom, which means to say that people said, you know what? We like the fact that you earn what you earn, and everybody else earns what they earn, and we don't have to mix up things. You know, we have our, you know, your lot is going in the opposite direction. You're saying, you know what? Let us sort of stay in our little boundaries. I'll keep what's mine, you'll keep what's yours. We're not going to have too much dispersion of wealth over here. We're going to stick to what we have, you know, free markets. And so he goes off to this place, and it sounds like this place is, you know, pretty terrible, you know, in terms of they make this part of the law that there's not going to be an overflow. Sechess is sort of like an overflow of boundaries. There's no overflow of boundaries. Guests aren't allowed. Lot takes in guests, you know, at his own threat it seems, and he takes in these guests. Everybody else is very perturbed. They're willing to, you know, tar and feather him for this. And what's strange is that he responds. How does he respond? So he sends out his daughters, right? Which is strange, meaning that's almost like it's an act of, you know, chesed, so to speak, meaning it's like, you know, he's willing to give, and he's willing to give of his own, but it's not right. It's an inappropriate time to exercise chesed. It's the inappropriate time to act giving. Certainly not your own, not yourself, but there's a twisted element of chesed over here. Now, what happens is, so his daughters are the ones who remember what happened. They're sitting there in the cave, and they're saying, he is willing to offer us out to the mob for molestation. That's the way he views chesed. And now they're stuck in this cave, and they're trying to work out, how do we contribute to the world? How do we express chesed? And it turns inwards on him, meaning they use him. He was sort of willing to let them go. They use him to create this sort of unbridled, twisted giving, which is this incest. You know, the Torah actually says, when describing incest, the Torah said that a person who has incest, a man who has incest with his sister, chesedu, it's called chesed. That's sort of the most extreme version of chesed, because chesed doesn't just mean giving. Chesed means an outpouring of energy. The problem is that can be misused. When Lot is throwing out whatever, whoever, that's misused, that's unbridled, that's twisted giving. Chesedu, that's a dangerous thing. His daughters are now giving, they're propagating the world, but it's in an incestual way. There's no boundary to the giving. It's almost like it's the mirror opposite. It's like we have over here. Here we have action, but unbridled action. Action without intellectual guidance. You see, in the Yehuda case, it was very much the opposite. Yehuda had the intellect. He knew what was right. He couldn't get to the moment where he needed to do it. Here we have the daughters of Lot, who's living in this cave, and they want to give, they want to be able to, they want to create the world again, but there's no parameters. There's no There's no intellect to guide as how it's going to, the right contours in which it should form itself. We have these two stories. Now we come back to Megillas Rus. So now besides for the actual, we'll call it building blocks, the archetypes of the story building, does the Megillah actually relate to these two stories? So if we go into the Megillah, starting with our Yehuda episode and the tension in that, our key word was hakara, recognition, right? Meaning that was the tension word in the whole story. Does the word hakara appear in the Megillah? The answer is, it does. Because we have this person called Boaz, and Boaz is in the field, and he comes over and he says, actually, let's see where, here we are, in source 16 on page 22. So, he comes along and he says, Boaz recognizes Ruth and he says, well, you know, you've done, stick with me, I've heard such wonderful things about you. And the apostle obeys you. Do you see it in source 16, the middle there? It says, Vatipola poneha, she falls on her face, Vatishtachu artsan, she bows down, Vatomer elov ma'adu ma'atsosi chen ba'inecho lahaki reini. Why did you find favor to recognize me? Meaning, you've now taken the first step to acknowledging me as a person and not as a person who belongs and not as a Moabite who's out. Why did you find favor to be makireni? Meaning, to give me that recognition, and not just in thought, because remember, Boaz has been silent to this point, but in action. V'anochi nachriya, I am a stranger. Of course, the word nachriya is the same root as lahakireni, right? It's the lahakir, but it's one of those words in Hebrew which goes in both directions, right? So the word, for instance, as another example, liskol means to stone, lisakel means to remove the stones, that's the same root. There are many words that go like that in Hebrew. So she says, why do you recognize me? I am unrecognizable. That's the first place we see it. She comes back that day, and she's carrying all this grain, and the first word that Naomi says to her, in source 14, is where did you collect today? Let the person who recognized you, let the person who was the first glimmer of hope in this entire story and saga, be blessed. What's happening? She's realizing that something's happening. She's realizing that there's been the initial interaction of hakara, which is happening. However, it doesn't continue. It's sort of like it's that spark. There's a light, and then the light side kind of dims and goes off because the season goes on and Boaz doesn't do anything. He doesn't follow up. And it's at this point that Ruth goes over and in her plan in Perek Gimel, and she says, it's in source 15, she says, Vatishkav margolosov ala boker, atogam b'terim yakir ish esra'eyu. When she sets the plan into motion, she leaves before anybody can recognize, meaning she's now in that moment of creating hakara once again within Boaz. The reason why this is important is because it's not just a tenuous link within a word. It's much more than that. You see, if you read the end of the Megillah, it's important that Boaz is the person who's at the other end of this word, makir, because who is Boaz? Let's go to the end of the Megillah for a moment. Okay, so let's go to the very, very, very last part of the Megillah on page 10. Last two psukim, Yod Ches. Vayana told us parrots. These are the generations of parrots. Who's parrots? Peretz is the oldest son of Yehuda who came from Tamar and Yehuda. Peretz holidus Chetzron, Chetzron holidus Ram. Ram holidus Aminadov, Aminadov holidus Shnachshon. Nachshon holidus Salmon, Salmon holidus Boaz. You see that? Boaz is a direct descendant of Peretz, which means to say he's a direct descendant of Yehuda, which means to say that he in some way bears that echo or that responsibility as that Yehuda bore to Tamar. Now he's been put in the same shoes, and the question that's being asked of him is, are you going to take that hakara, that initial hakara, are you going to bring it to full fruition? Are you going to be able to uphold the legacy of your forefather Yehuda in the same way that he did? Now, we're going to have to notice the difference in just a moment. Let's hold that thought for a moment. Now let's go to the other side, about Lot and the daughters. We see over here that the theme over there was chesed, but in a certain sense it was misguided or twisted chesed. You know, Lot seemed to be wavering between a lot of chesed in some ways, where sort of property laws, you know, sort of mixed, or he was willing to give or what wasn't his at the inappropriate times, And then there's but he still came from the house of Avram. There was chesed, there was the right thing. He wanted to take these guests in. There's a sort of flux of chesed without hakara, without sort of the intellectual side of it. The whole Megillah is about chesed. That's one of the themes of the Megillah. We see what Rus does for her mother-in-law. We see what Orpah does for her mother-in-law. We see what Naomi tries to do for her daughters. We see what Boaz is doing for them. All the way through the Megillah is chesed after chesed after chesed. We can enumerate at least 10 or 15 just without even going in even further. The chesed that people show to one another. Where it comes to a four is the following. It comes to a four in the towards the end, where Boaz turns to her, and he says, let's see this in Perek Gimel. It's actually to be found, let's actually look at the Pesukim itself. In Perek Gimel, it says the following. There we are. Perek Gimel Pasuk Yud. It says on page 7, Perek Gimel Pasuk Yud, by Yomer, he says to her, Barucha Atla Hashem, Bitsi, you blessed to God, my daughter, Heitavt Chasteicha Acharon in Arishon. Your second chesed is even greater than your first. The Viltilach Esacharea Bachurim im Dalim Ashir, not to run after the men, whether they're young, whether they're old, whether they're rich. Chesed Chasteicha Arishon, the first kindness was, what was the first sign of kindness was? Well, same with Naomi, sticking it out, helping finance her, helping pay the rent, helping get the food on the table. That's Chasteicha Rishon. What's the Chasteicha Achron, which he's saying is much more weighty, is? What's the second chesed that she's performing over here?
Targeting Boaz.
Is now she's targeting Boaz, and she's not doing this because of her. Ruth could easily go find somebody else, a young man. She could find a rich man. But she's going after Boaz because she believes that she is really the kala of Naomi. She believes she is the finisher-upper. She is the one who can maybe help that Kilion reach fruition again. That's what he's saying. Chasteicha Achron. This is your kindness, this selflessness on behalf of a dead person, on behalf of your husband. But let's analyze this now. Rus now is in the same place that Tamar is in, and the same place that the daughters of Lot are in. She needs to be the one who's going to proactively now initiate the relationship in order to be able to create the resolution, which is the children. She goes to the barn at night. What could she do? She could be just like Tamar over here. She could seduce Boaz, no problem. Nobody would know. She could be like the daughters of Lot. But what happens? She leaves. She leaves until the matter is sorted out the next day. Before anybody, Terem Yakir Ish Yisra'eyu, before there's public recognition. See what's happening over here? We have Rus, the person who is this person who's bountiful chesed, who's giving all the time, gives, but then when there's a time to give and there's a time not to give, this is not the time to give. She realizes this. She realizes she needs to stimulate Boaz into action, but she's not willing to consummate that relationship until it is recognized publicly, until Boaz takes his step. And she desists till Boaz takes that step. That is over there, almost the correction of the Benos Lot. Almost the correction of the Tamar. She's doing what she needs to, but she's in so much control that she doesn't need to go even further. And that's where Boaz says, whatever you say to do, I will do. Meaning, Boaz puts down his gauntlet at her feet because he realizes that she's in control. You see, the reason why this is important is because Rus is not just anybody either. The Midrashim tell us that Rus comes, of course, from the daughter of Eglon. She is the daughter of Eglon, who is the king of Moab, which means that Rus is the great-great-granddaughter of Moab, which means to say she's a direct descendant of the Benos Lot, which means that our story is the closing of a triangle. You see, we have three stories which share common building blocks. We have the story of Lot and his daughters. We have the story of Yehuda and Tamar. And we see the way they come to their own resolutions, and they both produce continuation, but in a little bit of a twisted way, right? There's a little bit of a negative backdrop to those stories. We now have their progeny, generations later, who meet each other in the fields of Beis Lechem. We have the Yehuda great-grandson Boaz. We have the Moab great-granddaughter Rus. And they're both practicing those characteristics of their family. Boaz's responsibility is to come to Hakara without without reaching the point where Yehuda had to reach. Ruth's point over here is to be able to stimulate the continuation selflessly, but selflessly with boundary. Yehuda is the hakara, is turning cognition into action. Ruth is the action, the chesed, with bound, with a cognition being added to it. The two together, able to come to fruition, the meshing together those two stories produces the Megillah. And now we have resolution. Now we have the name Kilion, which we were talking about at the beginning, is Kilion was, is he being destroyed? And the answer is no, but he's not being destroyed because we're able to pull these all together into one. And that perhaps is the story of the Megillah, which is absolutely remarkable and a completely another level of it. So I want to thank you very much and looking forward to next week.